Thank you very much. As we look at those 30 verses here in Daniel chapter 3 and the rich blessings that flow from godly conviction, we see in this first seven verses of this chapter the decree that Nebuchadnezzar made. He sets up this golden image, some 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, possibly in the form of a man. It's a tribute to the king. And evidently there was enough time between Daniel 2, the vision he saw there, and now that memory had lapsed of whatever the lesson he had learned there. And Daniel's also absent in this chapter, evidently away on business. The reason's not given. But as he sets up this image, and then he gives this command to assemble, and all his government officials, and I have a handout there, then I gave a couple of pages to Mr. Storm there, and he made it look a lot better. I had two pages, and he put it into one, and it's a lot better handout than the two I gave him. But there what you have is just a little bit of a breakdown in various translations or whatever, and the idea of this various government officials that he assembles. And he tells them to come to the dedication of this image that the king had set up. And then it once again rehearses the names of those government officials, and they assemble for the dedication of them, and they stood before the image he had set up. And then he heralds this to you, the command is given, O peoples, verse 4, nations, men of every language. The moment you hear the sound, and then he gives these various instruments, and on that handout also is a little bit of explanation of those various instruments. At the moment they hear that, you're to fall down and worship this golden image. And then he gives the consequences of not doing it. He says, if anyone does not fall down and worship, you'll be cast in the midst of the furnace of the burning fire. And when he had heard the sounds, he rehearses those instruments again. They complied, the men of every land. They fell down and worshiped the golden image. So you see the decree there. Now, before we move on to the next section where these three godly men refuse that, just a little bit about the spiritual dynamic of idolatry. Here's an idol, obviously bowing down before this idol, and most of us, that is not in our culture, in our context, as great a temptation. But remember, the Apostle John would say, I think the last chapter of his book in 1 John, little children, guard your hearts from idols. An idol, the spiritual dynamic of an idol is just simply this: that which one looks to meet the thirst of their heart. If you get in touch with your heart, our hearts are very thirsty. That's the way God created them. Our hearts are thirsty. There's different ways to categorize those thirst. One common way is that we have a thirst for security. And we have a thirst for significance. And part of that significance is security would be to be accepted. So an idol can take many realms. It can be we make an idol of a person. We make an idol of a position that we have, a possession that we have, or even a practice that we do. Jesus recognizes that, and that's a... Remember when he was talking to the woman at the well in John 4, he uses that. He says, I can give you water that you'll never have to go to the well again. I can satisfy your thirst. He knew that lady's heart was thirsty. She had been involved in numerous immoral relationships. She was presently in a moral relationship. But he says, I can satisfy that thirst. I can satisfy that thirst. He called himself the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, shall never thirst. Because he recognizes the thirst of our heart. Temptation appeals to those thirsts, to meet them in an unrighteous way. And I think that's where you really learn to fall in love with the Lord, that he understands me, and he can minister to me. Because, see, an idol can partially work in the temporal realm. It will ultimately lead you to disappointment and heartbreak. But Jesus recognized that. At the great day of the feast, he says, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. I remember it was really just in teaching through the book of John that I think I came to grips in a greater way with how thirsty my heart was. And that's the way God made you. There's nothing sinful about that. It's just the way God made you. I mean, if he put thirst in your heart that only God Almighty's undivided, continual attention and presence is able to meet, that's pretty thirsty. You can imagine what we do. I mean, and just apart from is this. Well, okay, we have these thirsts in our hearts. And what if you bring that thirst, and we tend to do it, into any kind of relationship, even the most intimate, a marriage relationship. It would, that person can be an incredible spouse, but they'll be a lousy God. And they're just simply, they're, every now and then, they're going to have a bad day. They're not able to what? They got to sleep sometime. They can't be with you day and night, or they can't give you attention day and night. But the need is there. The need is legitimate. And so really you were created for God. Now God can use that person or other things in our life, but look to him alone. You know, the thirst of your heart, I was just talking to somebody. I exercised early in the morning and I was in the sauna with two men and they know who I am. They say, oh man, maybe we don't need to go to church. We got the preacher with us. So we talked a little bit or whatever. But one of them was adopting a new dog, and they got a new dog, a little boxer, 5 months old, that had been sort of from the shelter. And, you know, the thing about a dog is, I told him this, you know, the thing about a dog, you can ignore the dog all day long, forget about him, leave him by himself, shut him up, but then you come home and he jumps all over you, so excited to see you, whatever. If you put that expectation on your spouse, that may not be a great expectation. Now, I know some of your spouses probably do that all the time, too, just like even better than the dog. But you know what I'm saying. There is that need of the human heart. That's the Scripture says there is demonic influence beneath the idol. You see that if you want to reference it, 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 20. A demonic influence. See, there's... He appeals to that need of our heart, and he'll get you to see. Satan hates God, and he's not content with his created position. He was created the highest of all angels, but he rebelled against that, and a third of the angels rebelled with him, and he lusts to be God. In fact, we saw, remember, who went through the book of Revelation, how he'll that Antichrist, he'll be a demon-possessed man, and he sets him off to be worshipped. What Jesus called the abomination of desolation, mentioned several times in Scripture, sets up an image to worship. He longs to worship, and he will seek to do anything to distract you from the worship of the true God. So, spiritual dynamic of idolatry. You see, God hates the devil hates the Creator, and if he hates the Creator, he will always oppose God's creative design. The book of, we don't have to turn to it, but the book of Jude, you know, talks about angels who rebelled with Satan. They did not keep their own domain, but they abandoned their proper abode. And he says, what happens when we reject God's creative design? He has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment. So it results in bondage, darkness, judgment. Now we see that in the most graphic way ever in the history of our nation. He obviously hates God's creative design. Now part of God's creative design is coming to grips that I'm a creature, not the Creator. So if I'm a creature and not the Creator, I am dependent upon the Lord. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. I'm dependent upon him. I'm dependent. That's who I am. That's who we are. Detrital humanism obviously makes man the end of all things. But no, we're dependent upon him. Now, that's the first thing, that you're a creature. Second, you know, you're either a man or a woman. That's the way God created us. But so you see the demonic attack on God's creative design. And you probably heard me say a man is superior to a woman in being a man, and a woman is superior to a man in being a woman, because that's God's creative design, who we are. Now, we need God to help us learn what it is to be a man and a woman. So I'm not belittling, in a sense, that battle. Coming to grips with how God has gifted you and how he hasn't gifted you. It's just so, you can spend your life sometimes trying to be somebody you're not. And that's, or we can accept who we are. And if you see yourself less than somebody whom God has supernaturally gifted, you wouldn't be seeing yourself correctly. I speak to each one of you as by the grace God's given me, that you see yourself as what? One whom God has supernaturally gifted. He's quoting from Romans 12, but also says this, as each one has received a special gift, 1 Peter. He says, employ it in serving others, 1 Peter 4. So you are supernaturally gifted. So God has gifted us, and recognizing who we are, but also we can find great joy in rejoicing with people who have gifts we don't have. Sometimes the lacks in our life and the gifts in others aids us to really genuinely need and appreciate other people, so it can bless you relationally. And it gives you great joy to celebrate people who have gifts that we don't have. So just anyhow, the demons are behind idolatry. It sort of comes natural to look to something to meet the thirst of our heart. And it's a miracle of God, and he can produce that miracle in us, and let's believe him for it, that we can say in our heart of hearts, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knows it very well. That's a miracle of God. There's no input in this world that helps you say that. It's always, I'd like to change this, or I'd like to change this, or I'd like to... I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knows it very well. So we can rest in him, and rest that we're to look to God, not to an idol. We will be tempted as long as we live. Temptation appeals to those thirsts. So a little bit about that spiritual dynamic of the idol, that this is not as far away from us as we see, even though we're not tempted to bow down to a golden statue. Now, here is the jealous accusation you see coming against these three godly men. For this person, this reason, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. This word brought charges comes from a, or accused, it comes from a word means to devour piecemeal. It's like eating the pieces of the flesh off one's back, one piece at a time. And here, they're seeking to devour, how? By slanderous and malicious accusation. They probably were jealous of these three godly men because they have been promoted. And so they remind the king of the decree that he's made. There in verses 9 through 11, he says, O king, you made a decree that every man who hears the sound of these instruments, they're to fall down and worship, and whoever does it shall be cast in the midst of burning fire. And so here's the charge in verse 12. There are certain Jews you've appointed, namely Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and these men, they disregarded you. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the golden image. And then we see Nebuchadnezzar's response there, verse 13 to 15. It's a response of anger and rage and anger. He gave orders to bring these men to him. It's a response of arrogance, verse 14. He responded and said, is it true that you don't serve my gods, worship the golden image I've set up? And then you see after that anger and that arrogance, the doubt he puts in their mind. If you're ready at the moment to hear the sound of these instruments, fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you don't, you'll immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And here's the doubt. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What God is there to deliver? Now stay right there in Daniel 3, but I just want to say that this is a message that you will hear too. Our faith is attacked. Paul says, I came to find out about your faith, lest a tempter having tempted you. So your faith is attacked. And you come into a need in your life, and it's tempted to look to an idol other than God. He brought that idea, don't trust in the arm of flesh. When there was an invading army in Hezekiah's day in Isaiah 36, listen to the intimidation. He says, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. I'm reading from Isaiah 36, 13 to 20. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. The Lord will surely deliver you. This city will not be given over in the hands of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says, see, Hezekiah has told him to trust God. But don't listen. Make your peace with me and come to me and eat each of his vine and each of his figure and drink each of the waters. In other words, my idol is better. Until I come and take away you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, he makes it look appealing to rebel against God. Because that what Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying the Lord will deliver you, has any of the gods of the nations, we've conquered them. Their God didn't help them. What makes you think your God's going to help you? Who among the gods of these lands have delivered their land? And the Lord would deliver it, that you would think the Lord would deliver you. Well, we read in the next chapter Hezekiah's words as they got this threat, but they laid the matter before the Lord. They took this intimidating letter and they laid it before the Lord. And that's why we have to seek God when we have these lies that we battle that tend to promote fear. Hezekiah, I'm reading from Isaiah 37 now, next chapter, 14. Hezekiah prayed, O Lord God of hosts, you're enthroned above the cherubim, and you're the God, you alone are the kings of the earth. You've made heavens and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, and open our eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to these blasphemous words that were sent to reproach the living God. Truly, the king of Assyria have devastated all the other countries and their lands, and they've cast their gods into the fire, but they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so you have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. So you will hear that intimidating word saying, your God's not, he's not able, he's not adequate. Obviously, these three men obviously had listened to God, as you see them in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer. I'm back in Daniel 3 now, verse 16. We don't need to give an answer concerning this matter. You see, when Satan came to Eve, she got in trouble. She got into a conversation with him, and then she was led astray. Daniel says, look, we're not going to get in, these three godly men, we're not going to get in conversation with you. We know what the right thing to do is. We don't need to give you an answer. And then he tells us, our God, if it be so, our God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But they submitted to God's will, as you see in verse 18. Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. So there was no doubt in God's ability, but they were submissive to his will. Even there was no doubt in Jesus' ability when he says, come to the cross. Mark 14, 36, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. He didn't want to go to the cross in his humanity, but yet not my will, but thy will be done. So submissive to his will. You know, when James and Peter were arrested and put in prison in Acts 12, James was martyred. Peter was delivered. Sometimes God's will is different in this life. Now, God will always deliver if you look far enough ahead. You see the same things in Hebrews 11 in that hall of faith. The amazing, miraculous things God did. But then towards the end, he says, but others, he says it this way, just as a reminder, we'll stay right there in Hebrews 11. After he talked about the miraculous things God did in quenching the power of fire and all the rest and deliver them out of, but Women received back their dead from by resurrection. But others were tortured, not accepting their release, that they might enhance a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking and scourging, yet also chained in imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn into, tempted, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destined, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. You see, God, you are indestructible until God's purpose for you is done. And that's what we rest in. We're here to do His will. Now, so that they submitted to that. Now, what are the, before we leave, what are the key, obviously they had a godly conviction. What are the keys of a godly conviction? One, for a godly conviction, it has to be a decision you've made ahead of time. You're on the spot, if you hadn't made the decision ahead of time, you're not going to make the right decision on the spot. They've made that decision ahead of time. It's similar to what we see of the apostles after they had what? Remember, they had failed, they had fled, fear hit them, but then they repented, got filled with the Spirit, and you see different people in the book of Acts. You see there, and I'll just read a couple of examples of that, decisions being made ahead of time. In Acts 4, verses 18 and 20, 18 to 20, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. So they had made, you see the same thing in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 29, he'll say, when they brought them, they stood before the council, the Sanhedrin, the high priest questioned them. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Acts 5, 27 to 29. But Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. So the decision has to be made ahead of time. It has to be made ahead of time. And secondly, we need that eternal viewpoint, that eternal viewpoint. That's what our Lord taught. Said, don't fear the one who only can kill the body. Fear the one who can throw body and soul into hell. So that eternal viewpoint, that's why in that message to the church of Smyrna there in Revelation 2, he says, be faithful even unto death. Even unto death. The conviction that Apostle Paul writes, Acts 20, 24, I often quote, He says, let me quote it accurately. It's basically, he's determined to do God's will. He says, more precious to me than my very life is to finish my course in the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus. He says, it's worth giving your life to. So that eternal viewpoint, it's a love, Acts 20, 24, it's a love for God that they yield their life and their body. Even Nebuchadnezzar recognized this. You'll see later in the chapter, and I won't skip ahead too far, but I just read this one verse. In verse 28, when God does deliver him, he says, blessed be their God who delivered his servants, who put their trust in you, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies not to serve or worship any god. So yielding your body, okay, God, my body's yours. I'm yours. Now, the glorious thing is this. God takes care of what's presented to him. Do I have courage? No, I'm a man full of fear. But, you know, when we say, God, okay, I give you my life. I give you my life. For most of us, or probably all of us, today, what's at stake is not necessarily if I confess Christ, I'm going to get killed. It could be that in the future, but it's still, we want to be true to Him. So say, God, my life is yours. My life is yours. My life is yours. God takes care of what you present to Him, and so say, Lord, my life is yours. They yielded up their bodies so as not to serve Him. Make the decision ahead of time. God, I want to obey You. Pour Your grace upon me that I could obey You. This keys to this godly conviction, decision made ahead of time, eternal viewpoint, a love for God that we yield our bodies to Him and our lives. And here, we'll always be tempted by fear, but the love and faith that had conquered that fear Perfect love cast out fear. Perfect love cast out fear. I like what the psalmist says. I sought the Lord and he delivered me from my fear. I mean, I think Hezekiah, when he got that threat, he was fearful, but he laid that letter before the Lord and he saw God deliver him from that fear. You know, fear, I like that definition that of courage. Courage is fear that said its prayers. So you take that fear and you seek God, and God can give cowards, he can give us courage. So they, this love and faith, now what is it they believe? They believe at this moment that God was still sovereign. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate says, look, you better get right with me or whatever. Listen to what I said. I'm the one who I can sentence you, I can kill you. And he said, Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless my Father gave it to you in heaven. So he saw God above that one who seemingly did have the right to kill him or not kill him. So he believed God was sovereign. But also, you know what? They were so clear to them. That's why they didn't need to have a conversation about it. They believed God's word. God's eternal word was what? You'd have no other gods before me. You're not to worship any other god. They believed God's word. That they also, that in God's word, these things I'm commanding you today for your own good. See, they believe God's word. They believe the goodness of his will. Even if he doesn't, I'm trusting God that, God, you're good. His will is described that way in Romans 12, too. It's good, acceptable, perfect. So the goodness of God's will. Now, Jesus, as you look at the life of Jesus, he did not pick a fight just to be in a fight. He didn't. There are times he'd say he would not go to a place for fear of the Jews. You know, he didn't try to take a chance just to take a chance, presume upon it. But there comes that you see that several times. But you see a place like in John 11 where he tells his disciples, we need to go back to that place we just came from. And they say, oh, no, we can't do that. I'm paraphrasing from John 11. But they tried to stone us there. And he says, paraphrase, if we walk in God's will, that's the safest place to be. So he wasn't afraid to obey God. He didn't take a risk to take a risk, but he wasn't afraid to obey God. They believed the goodness of his will. And that's what Daniel and these three friends did. They believe, okay, I know this is could be the prospect of very painful punishment. It could be the view of we're going to lose the acceptance and favor of the king who's given us these wonderful positions, but I'm going to obey God. The goodness of his will. They believe they would eternally benefit. So that the best thing to do is to obey God. Now, what we see next in verses 19 is the deliverance. Well, we see Nebuchadnezzar's response. And what you see in verses 19 to 21 is the irrationality of anger. He was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Now, really, the irrationality of that, if you just want to put punishment, a slower death would have been more painful. But you're not thinking when you're just... and usually they take the clothes off of them before they have the execution, but he just threw them in there. He acts so. And he commanded these certain valiant warriors who were in the army to tie him up and cast him into the furnace of blazing fire. Well, these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, their other clothes, and they were cast in the midst of the blazing fire. What you see next in verse 22 is both judgment and deliverance. Judgment, for this reason, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace had been so extremely hot, the flames slew these men who carried up Shadrach, these valiant, powerful soldiers. But then he delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were still tied up. And then it's a place that you see both the Old Testament and New Testament, says God can quench the power of fire. Isaiah 43:2. Hebrews 11:34. He quenched the power of fire. Well, he did that here. And I love the fruit of this complete deliverance. In fact, there was a very thing. I'm not free to say all the details of it, but there was one night I woke up an incredible burden, and I prayed and I got back to bed. But then I'd been studying Daniel 3, and just it came to mind, and I just believed in the situation. Lord, I'm trusting God to this day. Lord, I'm believing you for a complete deliverance in this situation for someone that's on my heart. So this beautiful, complete deliverance. What is the fruit of that deliverance? The first thing you see is God manifests his presence. God manifests his presence. Verses 24 and 25. He was astounded. He stood up in haste, Nebuchadnezzar, and he said to his high official, "Was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire?" They said, "Yes, certainly, O king." He says, "Look, I see four men. I see four men." So God manifested. This is the angel of the Lord, which most see as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. The angel of the Lord, we see him other places, manifest himself. He manifested himself to Elijah when Elijah had done this incredible ministry, but now he's spiritually attacked and he has suicidal thoughts. But the angel of the Lord appears to him, gives him food, gives him rest, and restores him. So God's manifest presence. God manifest presence. We started just the beginning the other night watching a video that we've seen a number of times, but it's about talking about just God's manifest presence. It's one by the Irwin brothers. It's called Woodlawn. It's about a. It means so much to me because it's so. It's about a high school in Alabama, in Birmingham, that they're about to close down because of the incredible tension, racial tension. And in the midst of that, the football coach, who's just a sort of a crusty guy, but a guy comes to him, and this is actually Hank Irwin, who is the Irwin brothers who made a number of those movies, October Baby and others. This is their father. I mean, who they're making a movie about. And he was at seminary the same time I was. He was just there a year, but he was a real fiery evangelist then. But he comes to the coach and said he'd like to speak to the team. And of course, the coach wants to have nothing to do with that. Oh, we don't need you. We need, somehow he comes again, and the guy says, "Okay, give him 5 minutes." And he comes back. It's an hour later, and he's still talking to the team. And the whole team is converted. It's a work of God. Obviously, God manifests himself. Eventually, the coach gets converted. And even an opposing coach or whatever, I mean, it's an incredible work of God there. In the 70s, and that's, humanly speaking, God was manifesting himself. He did. It meant so much to me. Thank you all so much. We just got back from Auburn, where I went to college, met with a number of pastors, but also one lunch I met with two individuals that I went to school with, and I graduated in 74, so that's 50 years ago. And one of the two men, they also were swept up and converted and reached a surrender to the Lord. And one of them had gone into campus ministry for 3 years. Then he went to seminary. He planted a church in Columbus, Georgia, and was faithfully ministered there. He's retired now. He said, "My body just couldn't keep going," or whatever. But he faithfully ministered and grew a significant church. Bill Douglas is his name. The other individual I was talking to, he and his wife had been on crew staff for 50 years and still working there. And I got a good report of what God was doing there, Mom. And so, anyhow, God was doing so. I don't even think we realized what was happening then. But for God to manifest himself, is very, very special. That is what revival is. Now, you can believe in, you know, when it happens on a corporate level, and all you can think about is one thing, getting right with God. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what this person thinks, what this person thinks. I just want to get right with God. And that was the kind of thing that was happening, you know. And so, God manifested his presence here in this unique situation. Secondly, the second fruit of that deliverance is freedom. Now, I know it's talking about the physical freedom, but it's more than just the physical freedom. When he says, They're loosed and they're walking about in the midst of the fire. They're no longer bound or whatever. No, it's talking about there's more than just a physical whatever. God wants to free his people. He wants to free his people. You know, I remember hearing years ago, we have the resources, we have the money, we have everything to have evangelized the world. I think the person said 1,000 times over. And I just sense God's people are not free. All free to just be who we're to be, living within our design. I'm not equipped to do every part of God's work, but whatever I am equipped to, I want to give myself to that. And that's all any of us have to do. But freed. Thirdly, is like what I call that complete deliverance. It's what you see first in the beginning in verse 25, without harm, without harm. Now that will always be true eternally. No harm befalls the righteous. Proverbs 12:21. There's nothing that he does not, that the harm does come, and there are people persecuted, there are people being martyred. But what? Nothing that he does not ultimately work together for good to conform his people to the image of Christ and accomplish his will in that situation. But here there was no harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then he came near, and he talked about that complete deliverance is further described in the next verse. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come up, you servants of the Most High God, come here. And they came out of them in the midst of the fire. And then there, this complete deliverance was viewed by all these governmental officials. They saw that what? The fire had no effect on their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor was their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon him. That's what I call a complete deliverance. That was miraculous, obviously. That was miraculous. Well, and they are all observant. And then, so there is the manifest presence of God, there is freedom, there is this complete deliverance, and there is praise to God, you see in verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. They violated the king's command. They yielded up their bodies so as not to serve and worship any god except their own God. So he praised God. It came out of the lips of this what? Ungodly king. And then further, in verse 29 and 30, they honored God and they honored his servants. You see in verse 20, I make a decree that any person, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to the rubbish heap, insomuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Now, I think if you can always count upon this deliverance in the eternal realm, and sometimes miraculously in the temporal realm, as it was here. As I quoted that verse, I think that no harm befalls the righteous, Proverbs 12:21, no real harm, no eternal harm, no harm that God does not overrule for the ultimate eternal good. God is a God who what? Leads us in triumph, 2 Corinthians 2:14. So we need to count upon the superior power of God. He can deliver. He will deliver. If he chooses not to do it in the temporal realm, it's because of the goodness of his will. So you see, this somewhat prefigures what we saw in the book of Revelation when the Antichrist will set up that statue, that image that they're to what? They're to bow down and worship, and if they don't, they're murdered. They're martyred in Revelation 13. And we tried to make this clear as we went through the book of Revelation. To me, I think that is a great clue to the theme of Revelation being the theme of worship. Those that do bow down and worship, they're spared. And they're able to eat, and they have a comfortable life, they have a secure life. Those that don't are murdered, martyred. But then these two verses that I put, the contrast, if you look at, okay, in the moment in time, it seemed like one was a wise choice, one was a very unwise choice. Why not just make a little compromise and what? Save yourself a lot of trouble. Save yourself your life. But something has to be more dear to me than my very life. As to what? And that's a work of God. Ask him for that grace. I'm a coward, but God, give me that grace to stay true to you, whatever situation we have. And so he tells us even in the next chapter, what happens to those people who seemingly have it made? They bow down and worship him, and they escape this problem. But in Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. They're tormented day and night, no relief. It looks like they got it made. And then these ones that are martyred, it's interesting, when Christ comes, sets up his kingdom in Revelation 20. The thrones are set up, and the first group he draws attention to who rule with him, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on his forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and they reigned for 1,000 years. So God vindicates what looks like what? An unwise decision. If you look far enough, it's a wise decision. It's a wise decision. So God give us grace. God give us grace. God will vindicate. Well, we thank God for this story that is a story of three courageous people who, men who just like us, flesh, but what they needed, what? God, to build that conviction in their heart ahead of time. God, that what? I'm going to serve you. I'm going to trust you. And Father, I don't trust myself. I trust you and you alone. And I want to believe you, Lord, to help me die in praising and praying to you, whatever the lot may be. And God is merciful. I tell you what, I say this, if I would hear stories like this sometimes, I would feel very inadequate to do that. And I remember, I think I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again, because I still cling to that, and this was over 50 years ago, as God was just working in my life. I was a Christian before I went to Auburn, but I had not reached the surrender of my life to the Lord. When I reached the surrender of my life to the Lord, and I began in some shape, form, or fashion ministering just a little bit, and I was speaking, I think, to a Sunday school class, giving my testimony, and talking of God's blessings, which were really real. I'd never known peace like that. I'd never known it. I starved for it. Outwardly, my life was going great. Inwardly, I was a wreck. There was peace that was just so precious. And as I was talking about that, I remember this godly lady came up to me, and you heard me probably say, and she said something like, great suffering is ahead for you. And man, I can't tell you the cloud that put over me. I knew she knew more than I did. I knew she was godlier than me and all the rest. I live with that cloud. But I tell you, the verse of Scripture that removed that cloud, and I cling to it to this day 50 years later, is 2 Corinthians 1:5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also his comfort is abundant to us through Christ. After what God said to me that day, 2 Corinthians 1:5, is this: don't ever fear what might happen. My comfort is going to be there, and it's going to be sufficient for you, and it's even going to be so sufficient for you, you're going to have it, you can overflow and give it to others. So I say, Lord, you know, I can't take much, but Lord, I thank you. I'm counting upon your comfort being there. In fact, you know, the verse, I meditate on a particular verse every day. I'll tell you, my verse today is in Psalm 64:1. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. That's what I'm trying to take out of it. The dread of something sometimes worse than the experience of it. So, you know, deliver you from that, any kind of dread, what might happen. Well, I don't know what might happen. I just know, the only moment you're guaranteed is the present moment right now. And look to him, and he's going to be sufficient. And you can say that in any moment of your life. Okay, Lord is sufficient today. He's sufficient right now at this moment. I don't have to look 5 minutes from now. Right now. And he'll always be sufficient. He will always be sufficient. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. And so don't fear what might happen. I don't know, but I know I'm living in a different country than I've ever thought I would ever live in. And God's still wonderfully good. They're still breaking down the walls and the laws of what come into our country. So it's a wonderful place to live. And may God help us to be faithful. Well, you're a precious group. Thank you so much for your love and prayers. And Father, we thank you, ask you to minister to each precious person. I do ask you in Jesus' name, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us, God, would you build in us a conviction that more dear than our very life is to finish our course in the ministry which we receive from you. God, fulfill your highest desires with each one of us, dear God. Fulfill our vows, our marriage vows, to be stay true to you to the very end. We don't trust ourselves, Father. We trust you and you alone. Accomplish your greatest purpose out of each one of us is our deep, earnest prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.